God is a holy, righteous God, and he cannot be approached by sinners unless sacrifice is provided. And it was in the Old Testament essential that the offerings that were made were done in such a way that they demonstrated a faithful allegiance to God, just as it was critical that our Savior, in all that he did, perfectly followed the will of his Father. If he had not perfectly followed the will of God, his sacrifice would have been insufficient. We see a lot in the sacrificial system that explains all that Christ did for us. We're looking at the laws of the sacrifices. We've been doing that for several weeks in the first seven chapters of Leviticus. These chapters, as I've said, are really an instruction manual for the priests, how they would go about giving the rituals that surrounded the sacrifices. The sacrifices can be divided into two groups, those that were made with a worshiper that was in communion with God, and those that were made for a worshiper so that he could be in communion with God, made for communion. The sacrifices that were made for those that were already in communion were the burnt offering that we saw in Leviticus chapter 1, the meal offering in chapter 2, the peace offering in chapter 3. And those that were made for communion were the one we began looking at last time we were here, at Leviticus chapter 4, the purification offering, and then Leviticus 5, the reparation offering. So, reviewing these quickly, the burnt offering signified a complete surrender to God by the offerer, and the complete burning of that offering demonstrated that God accepted the worshiper who brought it. The meal offering, or the grain offering, followed that. It was logically at least followed that. It was given by those who had been accepted by God through the sacrificial atonement and expressed dedication to God. The peace offering was a shared meal, in which the observer celebrated with all those that were gathered in the assembly the benefits of a peaceful relationship with God. Then we began looking at the purification offering, that's often called the sin offering. That dealt with the consequences of sin. A significant difference. That is given by a worshiper that wanted to have communion with God, but was out of it because of sin. The purification offering is a better name for it than the sin offering, and it was introduced in Leviticus chapter 4. And really, chapter 5, as I mentioned last time, the first 13 verses of chapter 5, if we'd had the time, we'd have grouped together with chapter 4. It's a continuation of the discussion of the purification offering. Chapter 4 that we looked at already is arranged by the social and political status of the worshiper. If you remember, it was laid out what a priest had to do, because a priest would bring greater consequences through his sin than a common person. The leader of the congregation had different requirements, the ruler, the king, and then you had the requirements of the commoner. So it was laid out by those social, those political statuses of the different persons within the nation of Israel that had to bring different offerings because the influence of their sin was greater or lesser depending on what status they had in society. Leviticus chapter 5 now, the verses we'll pick up in, are arranged by economic means. It provides various alternatives for the offering of poor people. Let's begin by reading the first four verses. These are verses that spell out situations that require purification. Why would the offering have to be brought to begin with? Here are four verses that give us some reasons. Now, if a person sins after he hears a public adjuration to testify, when he is a witness, whether he is seen or otherwise known, if he does not tell it, then he will bear his guilt. If a person touches any unclean thing, whether a carcass or an unclean beast, or the carcass of unclean cattle, or a carcass of unclean swarming things, though it is hidden from him and he is unclean, then he will be guilty. Or if he touches human uncleanness, of whatever sort, his uncleanness may be with which he has become unclean, and it is hidden from him, and then he comes to know it, he will be guilty. Or if a person swears thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or to do good, in whatever matter a man may speak thoughtlessly with an oath, and it is hidden from him, and then he comes to know it, he will be guilty in one of these. So we have different situations that could come up in the life of a believer in Israel. The first verse, I want you to notice that it begins with a very parallel construction to verse 2 of chapter 4. If a person sins. These are tied together. We can see these connections here. This is the start of a new case, but still tying with the same offering. It is still part of that purification offering, that sin offering. The implication of the first case here deals with a judicial situation. There's been a crime, and the worshiper knew something about the crime, and some time has passed. And as a witness, this person has failed to come forward, even though they were bound by oath to do so. The nation would, at times, the leaders of the nation would put the entire nation under oath, saying, if you know something about this, you're under oath to come forward. Or it would maybe be a smaller group, but this person has been placed under oath, knows of the details of the crime, and failed to come forward. That brought guilt. That was a sin. Verse 2 deals with a person becoming unclean by touching an unclean thing. He became unclean by touching one of the unclean things, but he failed to purify himself in the prescribed time. There were rules in the law about how long you had to purify yourself, and for whatever reason, this person did not purify himself. The appearance seems to be here that was through simple forgetfulness. That forgot that he had touched something, and by the time he got in out of the field or whatever, it just forgot, and he did not purify himself according to the requirements of the law. But later on, he becomes aware of it, and that awareness is guilt. He is unclean, so he is guilty for not purifying himself. Verse 3 deals with becoming unclean by simply touching an unclean person, even if that contact was accidental. It still brought along the guilt of impurity. We need to recognize that the sin always taints. It doesn't have to be intentional sin. It doesn't have to be on purpose. The taint of sin, living in a sin-cursed world, brings guilt. So there's numerous examples of people who were considered unclean. We'll see them as we go later on in the book. People could be unclean by giving childbirth. They could be unclean by a number of items. And if a person was unclean and you happened to shake that person's hand, rub up against that person, whatever, you became unclean. One must be careful not to assume that it is the knowledge that made the person guilty. It was the uncleanliness itself. And then verse 4 deals with unfulfilled oaths. Possibly an oath that was made rashly. The person spoke without thinking. Not that we would ever do that, but in Old Testament Israel, apparently people spoke without thinking. And then they realized they spoke without thinking. They made a rash oath. But that brought guilt, regardless of the reason why that oath was left unfulfilled. And divine punishment could follow for any of these reasons. And if it was a false oath, it was an unfulfilled oath, or any of these other reasons, guilt that was not dealt with could bring punishment. So these are the kinds of situations that require purification. Let's read verse 5 and 6. So it shall be, when he becomes guilty in one of these, that he shall confess that in which he has sinned. He shall also bring his guilt offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin. We're introduced to a new requirement here in verse 5. For the first time, we see the requirement of confession. It's the first thing that needs to be done when someone realizes he or she is guilty of one of these sins. This is the first time we've seen the idea of confession. It's a common idea that we'll see many other times. It was the first time we've seen it. Probably it's introduced here because the kind of violations we just saw in the first four verses are the kind that have some element of deliberateness to them. It says, yes, these are unintentional, the fact that it wasn't remedied, but there's still some volitional aspect to it. The person chose to say the words he said in his foolish oath. He chose to do whatever he was doing when he touched an unclean thing. It's obvious in verse 1, he chose not to come forward. There's volitional elements here, and that's why confession is required. There's actions that were taken. And what we see is confession must be combined with sacrifice. Confession is more, I hope we understand, than simply admitting the sin. It's more than just saying, yes, I did this. Confession involves an acknowledgement and a recognition that the person is culpable for the deed, that there's a level of guilt that's brought. It is blameworthy. You think about it, that's an important lesson for them to learn, that it's not just the fact that you chose to sin, because some of these happened unintentionally, but there is still a culpability. Sin brings guilt. And that guilt is there whether you set out to sin or not. Sin is the result of some actions. The other thing that we notice in these verses is there is what's missing. There's no time element here. There's no statute of limitations. No matter how long this prolonged guilt has been, the purification offering may still be brought. If the person is still alive, they may bring this purification offering forward. God is willing to forgive when the confession and the offering were brought forth. Now let's look at the various economic considerations, the provisions that are made based in this elaboration of how this offering works. We're given various elaborations now for what happens if the person's poor and cannot afford the standard offering of a lamb or a goat. Pick up in verse 7. But if he cannot afford a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord his guilt offering for that in which he has sinned, two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. He shall bring them to the priest, who shall offer first that which is for the sin offering, and shall nip its neck or its head at the front of its neck, but he shall not sever it. He shall also sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, while the rest of the blood shall be drained out at the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. The second he shall then prepare as a burnt offering according to the ordinance. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin which he has committed, and it will be forgiven him. But if his means are insufficient for two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then for his offering for that which he has sinned, he shall bring the tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall not put oil on it or place incense on it, for it is a sin offering. He shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take his handful of it as its memorial portion and offer it up in smoke on the altar with the offering of the Lord by fire. It is a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin which he has committed from one of these, and it will be forgiven him. Then the rest shall become the priest like the grain offering. While this seems a little tedious, it really is magnificent here what we read. The rituals that are spelled out here are very similar to what we've seen in the other offerings. But what's so important here is that there are options given, alternatives offered for the very poor. We have the two birds that are offered. If a person cannot afford the lamb, then he can bring these two birds. And it's clarified that one of the birds is for a sin offering, and then one is for a burnt offering. The sin offering brings the person back into communion with God, and the burnt offering then is celebration of that communion. That does, just by side note, suggest that the normal purification offering that we saw in Leviticus 4 was undoubtedly followed by a burnt offering from that we saw in Leviticus 1 as well, that the priest would normally follow the sin offering with a burnt offering. But if the person cannot even afford these two birds, which are very inexpensive, then fine flour was something that could be presented. Even the poorest could come up with this amount of fine flour by simply gleaning what was left in the fields. This is not a large amount of flour. So God made an alternative here, offered an alternative that no matter who the person was in the entire nation, every person had the privilege of having their guilt forgiven. No one was excluded based on economic impoverty. Now notice with the flour, because it's being used in an abnormal fashion in this regard, that it's representing something that isn't normally done with the flour. It's not to be taken for a meal offering. And that's indicated by not putting oil or incense into the offering. In Leviticus chapter 2, it was a celebration. It was an indication of the dedication of the worshiper to God. So there was added the oil and the incense to make a fragrant aroma to God. It was for celebration. Well, now we're dealing with guilt. There's no celebration of guilt. There is sorrow over guilt. So the oil and the incense are not included. But the priest, like with the meal offering, he burns a handful of the flour on the altar and then retained the rest for food. And through all of these, when God accepted this offering for atonement, for the covering of the sin, then the sanctuary was purified from however prolonged the defilement had been going on, and the guilty person, it's announced by the priest, is forgiven. God forgives the sin. And that would bring joy to the worshiper, because now they were once again in communion with God. God had accepted the offering. So now that we've seen more about the purification offering, I want us to think about the New Testament application. As we've been doing throughout here, we do not live in this time frame. We live in the New Testament. How does this point us to Christ? Well, flip over just for a moment to Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Here Paul tells us, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. In other words, we've talked about that before. These sacrifices themselves, all they could do is point to the real righteous sacrifice of Christ. The works of the law did not justify in God's sight. It was their faith that was expressed in God's provisions. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What they did was reveal sin. Now flip over to Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Paul here writes, therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. These offerings, especially the purification offering, revealed sin, but they also revealed the gracious provision of the Lord for cleansing us from sin. They lead us to Christ. They point that direction, showing that there could be a justification by faith. What we see here in Leviticus chapter 5 is both sides of this, the revealing of sin and the cleansing from sin. They point to both of that. The other thing that I think we can consider from here is that the sins that we saw in chapter 5 are not inadvertent. Or they may be, but they're not entirely. But they always require confession along with purification for the guilt. And the sins listed here should help us appreciate the high standard of God's holiness. God required holiness. The fact that you simply brushed up against an unclean person still brought guilt. That should help us understand the high level of God's holiness. God also, we can understand from here, is not concerned with only what we might think of as major sins. We'll see major sins in a little while, but these are sins that are often overlooked. Simple things like not keeping one's word, failing to do what is right, simply living in a defiled world without consideration of what living in this world does to our spiritual life. All these things are things that God is concerned about because they do bring sin into our lives. And when sin is there, confession of sin is required. We need to acknowledge the sin, and we also need to acknowledge the guilt that is brought with the sin. Confession is agreeing with God that we are guilty because of our sin, that we have culpability in our sin. But the other thing that we should be always joyous about when we see this is that God is always willing to forgive our sins. Just like in the Old Testament, there is no statute of limitation on sins. There is no social barrier that prevents us from experiencing the mercy of God. Because Christ has given himself, God's forgiveness is available to all. We can come to him as long as we are still alive. We can come to God and confess our sins, and he will forgive us. It doesn't matter who we are in society. God sees us as sinners that can be forgiven through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. We should rejoice when we see these elements in this offering. Now, because of the way the chapters lay out, we're going to shift gears a little bit. That kind of wraps up the purification offering. We'll come back to details of it at various times as the book of Leviticus looks at things from different angles. But that wraps up this section of how the priest is to offer the sacrifice itself. Now we're going to move into a different sacrifice, one that I'm calling the reparation offering. The guilt offering, or as it sometimes is worded in a lot of our Bibles, as translated guilt, it serves the purpose of reparation. It makes reparation, and that's why I like that name. Sin often takes the form of defrauding God. We actually defraud God and the holy things that belong to him, and sometimes both, we defraud others of their possessions. And when we defraud, reparation is required. In those kinds of situations, it's not sufficient to simply make a confession. The wrong must be made right, if at all possible. And making the wrong right is how evidence is given of remorse and contrition over the sin. So the offering itself, as we look at it, as we'll see it here in the next few verses, has a label of both purification and guilt, because it's purifying the guilt, but it's also making reparation for what the guilt brought on. Excuse me. In most cases, the offering here is also a matter of personal conviction, because only the Lord and the guilty party know that there's offense that needs to be made right. So this is an offering that the person initiates without usually anyone other than God being aware that there's a need for wrong to be set right. Let's begin in verse 14. We'll read 14 through the end of the chapter here. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, notice that introductory formula. Then the Lord spoke to Moses. That's the code word that we're hitting something different now. This is something new. It confirms a new section. If a person acts unfaithfully and sins unintentionally against the Lord's holy things, then he shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation in silver by shekels, in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary for a guilt offering. He shall make restitution for that which he has sinned against the holy things, and he shall add to it a fifth part of it, and give it to the priest. The priest shall then make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and it will be forgiven him. Now if a person sins and does any of things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, though he was unaware, still he is guilty and shall bear his punishment. He is then to bring to the priest a ram without defect from the flock according to your valuation for a guilt offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his error in which he sinned unintentionally and did not know it, and it will be forgiven him. It is a guilt offering. He was certainly guilty before the Lord. We have a person who acts unfaithfully. That word unfaithfully is a legal term. It's a legal term that's used specifically for the sins that require this offering, this reparation offering. It throughout Scripture, has that legal element to it. And it ties into this where someone's been defrauded and that must be made right, God or another person. Even when this term is used for sins against humans, it retains this idea that there's a sin against God as well, because when we defraud others, we are defrauding God by extension. Here, we are not dealing with petty crimes, at least not in the verses we've initially read here. These are dealing with holy things, including the taking of very serious oaths. But these are sins that we're told are committed unintentionally. The person did not set out to defraud God, but he did. The ritual for the sins are basically the same as purification offering. How the animal itself is sacrificed is the same as what we saw basically with burnt offering, how it's handled, and then with purification offering. There's only one way, really, the animals were slain. But the animal is different. The only animal that was acceptable is a ram. In the purification offering, it was a female lamb that was offered. Here it is a male ram. The guilty party also then had to pay an extra surcharge beyond the amount that was defrauded. So the person had to bring the ram for his offering. He had to bring an amount equal to whatever he defrauded and an extra 20% on top of that in order to make a full restitution. It wasn't just sufficient to give 100% of what you defrauded. You had to give 120, add to it, to pay a penalty for restitution. We were told later on that in the case of the guilt is against a dead person who has no surviving relative, then the compensation went to the priest. But at this point, it's compensation that's made to the temple because the person who's defrauded in this first grouping here is God himself. This is a case of violation against God's holy things, and the offering is made first, and then the reparation is made. Where when we get down chapter 6, we'll see it's flipped over when it's actually a person who's defrauded. But if God is the one defrauded, we cannot even approach God until the guilt's been dealt with. So the sacrifice is made, that deals with the guilt before God, then God can be repaid for what he's due. And that's when the restitution can be made. We think, how can a person possibly defraud God? Well, you have to remember that in the Old Testament system, there were all kinds of offerings that were to be brought. Essentially, their taxation system, by and large, was through the temple. Just as people today might cheat on their taxes, a person there could. And sometimes that's done unintentionally. And that's the point that's being brought up here. These are unintentional things, but it was still a violation. God was not given what God was due. And when the person became aware of that, it was a very serious thing. It had to be dealt with. God was not to be trifled with. So an offering had to be made, and then the payment plus 20% had to be given. In verse 17, we hit a slightly different scenario. It says in that verse, though he was unaware. What that probably suggests in that little phrase is that this is a person who's unsure if he's actually committed a trespass against God or not. He's not aware of it, but he suspects he may have. He may have forgotten to do something. There's something that's gnawing at him that he thinks he's somehow defrauded God, but he's not sure what it might be. He's not sure how. We might think of it as he has a guilty conscience for some reason. He feels a sense of guilt that God has brought on, but he's not sure why. And notice in this case, he is to bring an offering because he suspects he's sinned against God. And if we believe we sinned against God, even as Paul tells us in the New Testament, to him who believes it's a sin, it's a sin. So he has this sense that he sinned against God and somehow, so he needs to bring an offering for the guilt. He brings the ram. But he does not have to give any compensation because he's not sure what it is. There's nothing he can bring for compensation. It cannot be measured. There's nothing tangible there. So he brings the offering to satisfy the guilt that now has become between him and God, and that is sufficient. Let's move on to when the sin is against others, when the defrauding is against others. First 7 verses of chapter 6. Then the Lord spoke to Moses again, that same formula, introducing another section here. It's interesting that these first 7 verses of chapter 6 are actually considered the final verses of chapter 5 in the Hebrew Bible. We have an unfortunate break in our chapters here, putting chapter 6 where we have it. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when a person sins and acts unfaithfully against the Lord and deceives his companion in regard to a deposit or a security entrusted to him or through robbery, or if he has extorted from his companion, or has found what was lost and lied about it and sworn falsely, so that he sins in regard to any one of the things a man may do, then it shall be, when he sins and becomes guilty, that he shall restore what he took by robbery, or what he got by extortion, or the deposit which was entrusted to him, or the lost thing which he found, or anything about which he swore falsely. He shall make restitution for it in full and add to it 1/5 more. He shall give it to the one to whom it belongs on the day he presents his guilt offering. Then he shall bring to the priest his guilt offering to the Lord a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he will be forgiven for any one of the things which he may have done to incur guilt. These verses here deal with sins that are committed against other Israelites. But sins against other Israelites are a breach of the covenant. They're a misuse of oath because a person has sworn to treat one another the way God has laid out in the covenant. So they're considered sins against the holy name of God as well. So these violations all include violations of property rights and legal rights. But as I said, these are sins where it seems as if the person and God are the only ones that are fully aware of the guilt. The other person may surely suspect it, may have indication about it, but there's other chapters that spell out how courtroom is dealt with in the Old Testament. So if this is the case where a person brings himself forward, he admits his wrong, he confesses his wrong. In fact, if a person is found guilty, they're to bring a lot greater fine than 120% of what is owed here, the 20% tacked on. Their fines are much greater if they have to be found guilty before the court. This is a case where the person initiates the restitution. That in and of itself is a sign of contrition, that a sign of repentance. But as I said, these violations are all violations of property rights and legal rights. Here, the sins are notoriously deliberate. The person cannot do this by accident. This is something the person set out to do. He planned how he could do these things. These are violations that can come through lawful seizure of a deposit or a security, as we see in verse 2, or through stealing another person's property, or oppressing the neighbor. Those are the things that could happen in verse 2. In verse 3, we have violations that come by failing to report lost property that's been found, or giving false testimony. All very deliberate, intentional actions. And those actions brought guilt. And the scenario is that eventually the person comes forward because of that guilt and wants to make it right. So the guilty person comes forward to make confession. They come forward to pay restitution. They come forward to bring the offering to deal with their guilt. And all those actions, that the fact that the guilty person came forward indicates the remorse that has now produced this fruit of repentance. So the person must make full restitution, but he also must pay a 20% fine to take care of the sin that he has before the one that's been wronged. It's not sufficient to take the person's deposit that was entrusted to him and pretend he lost it and then say, oh, no, I didn't really, here it is. He must add on to it 20% more. That's how he makes it right with the one he's wronged. And once he has made it right with the person he's wronged, then he goes to the priest with his guilt offering to take care of his sin before God. That's where I said this is different. When the sin, the defrauding is against God, the guilt offering before God comes first, then the restitution. When the sin is against another person, the restitution must be made before the guilt before God is dealt with. But he takes his offering to deal with the guilt before God. And once again, we see that he takes it to the priest, and the priest makes atonement, and we see those wonderful words in verse 7, and he will be forgiven. For a repentant person, there was this expiation of sin. There's this covering, this atonement for his sin. There was this forgiveness for what he has done that was available to him by both God and by the law that God gave the land between two Israelites. As I said, this word that we have here for this guilt offering, as we have it translated, this reparation offering, is a very specific word. It's a legal word. And I want you to just flip over for a moment to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is that servant psalm, one of the psalms that, or one of the passages that frequently I like to turn to when we're taking the Lord's table. As the elements are in my hand, I turn and look through this this servant song that starts actually in verse 13 of chapter 52. But I want you to look at verse 10 of chapter 53. This is the beginning of the final stanza of this psalm here. And we see that the Lord was pleased, Yahweh, God, was pleased to crush him, pointing to the suffering servant, the one we know as Jesus Christ. Crush him and putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. There's the word. That guilt offering, that legal obligation that had to be dealt with. God used his own son to pay that price, to cover that guilt. And it was done at the good pleasure of God. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. This suggests that the death of Jesus included a reparation along with the atonement. We were sinners who had defrauded God of his just due. As his image bearers, we are created to give worship to God entirely. Our sin defrauds God. Our sin does not give God his due, and for that a restitution is required. Jesus gave God that restitution. Jesus gave God his due. The reparation offering presents a picture here of sin as a debt that the man has incurred against God that is paid through the offered sacrifice of our Lord and Savior. When he gave himself, he paid the due. Look at the other time we might think of this in the New Testament. If we think it's not important, we see Jesus making a point of it in the Sermon on the Mount that we went through this summer. Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Jesus, in the midst of that sermon, says, "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." The point, as we covered this summer there, is that we need to be concerned about offenses between us and others. We cannot say that we have a right relationship with God if we have an offense between us and a brother. We're simply lying if we try to say that. God is defrauded. We have broken our faith with God when we allow offenses to stand between us and a brother. We need to be concerned about these because God is concerned about these. Although God makes provision by his grace for forgiveness and restitution of the guilty, God does require a genuine repentance as a prerequisite. That's the other lesson I believe we see in this offering. God requires genuine repentance. We cannot simply go through the motions and expect the grace of forgiveness. We must repent. Remorse is required. Genuine repentance. And in cases where reparation is possible, where we owe something to someone else, it's insufficient to even confess our guilt before God with genuine remorse if we're unwilling to go to our brother and make matters right. We must go and make the reparation that's required. So we've looked tonight at these two offerings. The purification offering. Sin requires purification. We're reminded that we are tainted by our own sin and we must confess our sin. We're reminded we're tainted by the sin of the world and we must confess that impact upon us. But we're reminded that Jesus is our purification offering. He has substituted his righteousness in place of our guilt, and we can rejoice that the purification has been made. The reparation offering. Sinful debts require repayment. We must be aware and concerned about defrauding both God and man. We must make restitution whenever we have sinned against others in this way. But we can also rejoice that Jesus is our ultimate reparative offering. Jesus has paid that debt to God. He has paid the sin debt that we owed God and could not pay on our own. And we can rejoice in that, even as we celebrated this evening around the Lord's table. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that we're able to spend in your word and the way that your law did point so clearly to our need of a Savior, as well as reminding us so fully of what it is that Christ has done. Father, I pray that as we leave this evening, we would rejoice in the great salvation that we have through Jesus Christ. The fact that it is through Christ that we can have the communion that was ruptured with sin between us and you restored. It's done through his righteousness. And when we place our faith in him, you do indeed credit his righteousness to us and declare us justified, forgiven. What glorious words to be able to hear from the Almighty God that he is forgiven. Father, may we praise our Savior tonight with joy in our hearts because of that. In his name we pray. Amen.